Let's give our attention to the word of the Lord this morning. This is picking up the words of Stephen. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would be with us by your Spirit to give us understanding. May our hearts, our eyes, our ears be open to see and hear and receive. I pray, O Lord, that you would help me to speak your word clearly and boldly, to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And for this we give you praise and thanks. Amen. You may be seated. We have taken some time to go through Acts chapter 7. It is, as I've mentioned before, the longest speech in the book of Acts. And it is given by a man named Stephen, who had earlier in chapter 6 been chosen as one of the seven to serve the tables to the widows. He was actually chosen with the other six because he was outstanding or known for his piety. In fact, we're told several times that he was a man of wisdom and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which seems to be shorthand for that he was a pious or a godly person. And so he was chosen to serve. But in addition to his serving, he had a gift for evangelism, it seems. We're given this shorthand account that he had gone and made proclamation of God's word, and by his own hand, signs and wonders were done. And these signs and wonders, as we've seen in Acts, gave confirmation to the proclamation of the gospel. We don't know what he did, but in keeping with the tradition of Acts and the gospels, more than likely, people's eyes were open, people's ears were unstopped, people's mouths were open, the lame walked, those kinds of things that were pictures of how it is that God saves a person. Symbolically, you know, that is that our spiritual eyes, which are blinded, are opened when we hear and receive the gospel. And so we're told that this is what he was doing, and then it recounts a particular incident as chapter 7 unfolds, that Stephen was in a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and he had been proclaiming the good news of Christ when, for all of his efforts and everything that he had done, he was accused and put on trial, and this trial takes place before the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And they made several accusations against him. The accusations consisted of saying that Stephen had blasphemed God and had denigrated the traditions that Moses had sent and had denigrated the men like Moses and other Old Testament figures. And so Stephen, now we have this very long chapter of a response, and we've broken it down into what will be four sections, but three sections of his speech. An early opening section in which he announced that that the Israel of old had rejected one of the first saviors that God had sent to Israel. It was Joseph, who saved the people in spite of the rejection. Then we had this real long section on Moses, who was another Savior that God had sent, a Redeemer. We saw last week how he prefigured Christ in the offices of a Messiah, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And that Christ assumes and takes those offices, and he saves his people. He redeems them. He reconciles them to God. Moses, Stephen said, had done that in a prefiguring kind of a way in the Old Testament. And now today we come to the last part of his speech. And in the last part of his speech, he's going to change a little bit from talking about the rejection of the redeemers that God had sent to the temple, the tabernacle. And we're going to make that distinction. We want to make the distinction by saying the tabernacle was the tent that God had given plans to Moses in Exodus, and that it was sometime much later that, as he points out, David and then Solomon, who actually did it, built the freestanding structure, the temple itself, in Jerusalem. And actually, Stephen's going to make a distinction between those two, and in making that distinction, he's going to tie the idolatry that Israel had been committing since the golden calf in the wilderness with the temple itself and the rejection of God in the tent of witness. So we're going to see how this unfolds, and we're going to be reminded, for those of you who have been here for a while, you're going to be reminded of something that you may have hoped to have forgotten, that the Old Testament prophets continuously brought lawsuits against God's people. They were in covenant relationship with God. It was, among other things, not completely, but among other things, a legal transaction. God had done something for them. And these folks, Israel, had broken that covenant. And so he sent prophets, and we saw this in Amos and Hosea and a few other places, to make a legal argument against them, a lawsuit, to make accusation. And here he does that very thing, Stephen does, like the Old Testament prophets. He says, "You have resisted the Holy Spirit." And there he charges them with sin, with the implication that judgment is coming upon them. And so for our purposes today, what we want to do is we want to consider that Stephen has given to us the right, the godly view of salvation history. How was it that God was acting and working to save his people from their sin? And in doing so, he's going to provide the piece of evidence today of their rejection of God in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and then how judgment comes upon them at the end. And so we're going to look at it under a couple of different headings. The first thing that we want to do is simply point out in the first heading, things are different now. And that's the whole thrust of Stephen's speech. Things are different now. And we're going to take a look at his view of salvation history. We're also going to recognize that the tabernacle was meant and intended to be a temporary structure. And he's going to tell us why. And then we're going to see in the second heading that there is no more temple. Even though one was standing, and most likely he was standing in it, that there is no more temple. And there's a reason why there's no more temple. And then lastly, we're going to see how Stephen warns of this long-term and short-term judgment, and how his accusation of resisting the Holy Spirit leads to judgment. And what it is as believers, how do we respond to this view that God is coming again to judge the world? As a point of reference, we sing about this quite a bit. When we sing, particularly in the Psalms, we sing Psalm 98a a bit, but we've sung 97 and 96, 95, and they all end in the same way, that God will come again to judge the world in equity. And so we remind ourselves. We remind ourselves when we confess our faith, like we did this morning. We remind ourselves that the Lord is returning to judge the world. It's not a new warning, and it's certainly something that Stephen gave to his hearers. God is coming to judge. And right now, you're in the precarious position having resisted what God has done for you. So let's see how this unfolds in these three parts. The first thing that we want to see is that things are different now. Though this is more of an overall view of what Stephen has been saying throughout this whole context, his whole speech. What Stephen has done is he's emphasized God's redemptive plan, So in other words, he wasn't simply looking at history to give us some facts and some figures as we often think of history. He was interpreting the history to say, God has been at work among you. But not simply as ends in and of themselves, but to bring forth a redeemer. And in bringing forth this redeemer, he called Abraham. He called him out of a paganism. And he gave him promises. That's where Stephen starts, with Abraham. And that the promises had begun to be fulfilled by calling this people into Egypt. And that's where Joseph saves them, even in spite of the fact that his brothers had rejected him. And that these people multiplied in Egypt, and they became a great nation, and that Moses led them out of that nation. But each one of those were portents. They were foreshadowings of a deliverance that would be greater than simply leaving a land of slavery, but it would be leaving the slavery of sin. And that you would need a redeemer to leave the slavery of sin. And so what Stephen says is that this road travels from Abraham to Moses through the prophets all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of Stephen's implicit accusation to the Sanhedrin, that ruling council, and then to all of Israel, is that they should have been attuned to God's plan. Because he had been telling them this plan time and time again. He had laid it out for them in the scriptures. They were to repeat it when they heard or participated in the Passover. But the problem was twofold. Israel was largely, although not completely, not every single person, but they were largely ignorant of God's plan. That is, to what he was doing to save a people. And when they did seem to grasp it, they resisted what God was doing. Hence the resisting the Holy Spirit. And this pattern of rejecting led all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they rejected and gave over to be crucified. And so each typological savior, each one who foreshadowed the coming of Christ, Joseph, Moses, and the others, pointed to this ultimate savior. And while this current crop of Israelites seemed to love Moses and his traditions and the temple and so forth, Stephen points out that all of their forefathers had rejected these very things. And their rejection manifested itself in the worshiping of idols. That's where Stephen had left off, if you could say, between last week and this week, that Stephen had mentioned that all the way back to the Exodus itself, continuing all the way up to the present day, that Israel were idolaters. That's what he's accusing them of being. All the way back to the Exodus. And so he's beginning to accuse them of sin. Now, what he's really saying here is that if we were to look ahead to Revelation and look back to Genesis, what we would find is that God's plan and intention was to have intimate fellowship, a relationship with his people, that he would be their God and we would be his people. We were made in his image and we were made to fellowship with him. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had that fellowship. God came and he met with them and he spoke with them and he talked with them. But by eating of the fruit, they rejected that fellowship. They rejected their submission to the Lord. And they basically said that they wanted to be gods. That they wanted to have authority over God. That they themselves would be the ones to be worshipped. And so man sinned and he broke his fellowship with God. And so we, as descendants of Adam and Eve, we come into this world bound into sin, in need of salvation. But even though they sinned, God's intention, his plan was not thwarted. He promised, even at that moment of judgment to Adam and Eve, that he would send a savior. And he would restore that fellowship between God and man. And so what Stephen has been saying is that all along God's plan has been unfolding to restore and to reconcile. And you have missed it and you've rejected it. And so in a sense then, what he says is things have changed. The tabernacle, for example, was meant to be temporary. And instead, Solomon made it semi-permanent. And many of the laws that he had given to the Jews, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, those things were coming to an end. They were being fulfilled in Christ. Things were actually changing. So this is Stephen's long view of redemptive history. And it goes a long way to our understanding of the Old and the New Testament itself. So as he's giving this speech, he's not simply just giving us some nice facts, but he's telling us what it is that God had been doing. And what he says to them is things are different now. And one of the things that he points out that will become different very shortly is that there is no longer a need for a temple. Now, at the very moment that he was speaking, there was a temple standing. But we understand that very soon after this moment, just a few short years down the road, the temple would be destroyed. In fact, all of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And Stephen was making the case that a temple was not necessary for them to worship in. And he does it in this way. And this is the third part of Stephen's defense. He moves to this very big misunderstanding of the temple. Now, he was accused of denigrating this temple, but he had done no such thing. He does point out that Israel has a misunderstanding of the temple, and he connects it to their idolatry. So if you were to look just ahead from where we read in verses like 41, 42, 43, in those verses, we see that he accuses Israel of the sin of idolatry by connecting them to the tent of Moloch, that they worship these idols in the tent of Moloch, which I believe is in verse 43. But what he says then in verse 44 and following is that God had given them the tent of witness. And what he was playing on was that what God gave them, the tabernacle, the tent where he would dwell and where his people would come to meet with them, they rejected for the tent, this other place of worship of an idol. And even though they had it, they rejected it for something else. And they took up with Moloch, this idol. And the tent then was God's plan, his place for where his presence would be. Sacrifice would be made. Reconciliation, at least in some terms, would be made. Now, tents by definition are mobile. At least, I don't think anyone would think of a tent as a permanent structure. We think of tents as something to be temporary. And in and of itself, Stephen is saying that that is the purpose of the tabernacle. It was meant to tell everybody this is a temporary arrangement. But then David had a good idea. And the good idea David had was we should build a permanent structure. But it was Solomon who was given the task of making a permanent structure. And even though it's not a bad idea, one that God approved of, Stephen says implicitly that it would lead to confusion. In fact, Solomon says the same thing in his very prayer of dedication. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 and verse 30, Solomon says this in his prayer, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less a house that I have built. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people when they pray toward this place." And then in further in verse 30, he says, "And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, where you hear and forgive." In other words, he recognizes that God does not dwell simply in a tent, or in this case, in a structure that was built in Jerusalem, that it can't contain him, that God dwells in the heaven of heavens and on the earth. And in fact, Stephen then goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, to the same extent, and that's actually in your scripture, where he says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" God's intention was to dwell with his people, not to live in a tent. It was to live among his people. And so Stephen described the making of idols and the making of the temple with the same phrase. It was the work of their own hands. And essentially he was saying to them that the temple had become an object of worship, an idol to them, rather than a place to go and to meet with God. And so he accuses them very subtly of this sin. What he doesn't say, but what the rest of the New Testament does tell us, is very clear that Stephen was on the right track. He simply didn't develop it any further. But that God still desires to dwell among his people. And in fact, he does. We're told, for example, in 1 Peter that we are living stones being built together with other living stones, believers, into a spiritual structure, a place where God would come and dwell. In other words, God was making, if you will, a tabernacle all along where he would dwell, but it wasn't made of bricks and mortar. That it would be made of his people, who he would call living stones being built together, so that you and I become the place, the residence, where God, our Heavenly Father, dwells among us. In fact, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians that we are the naos, the sanctuary, the place where God dwells. It was a reference to the Holy of Holies. This is where God dwells. So in effect, we can say this room is simply a meeting room. And it can be used for all kinds of purposes. I know this gets maybe to the heart of some issues among us, but it's simply a multi-purpose room. And we've used it that way. We've had VBS in here. We've had concerts in here. We've had worship in here. Multi-purpose. It's not a special sacred place. We, God's people, we're the sacred place where he dwells among his people to have that fellowship. And in fact, what he does is, like the tabernacle of old, he puts holy upon the tabernacle now, the living stones being built. That's the purpose, the idea behind his calling us his place of dwelling, his residence, that we would be holy unto him. In fact, that's the way that Peter begins his passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones," or like living stones, "are being built up into a spiritual house." So you'll notice that God once more is remaking a place of dwelling for him, for his own presence to dwell. It is a holy place, a sacred place, but it is not comprised of mortar and bricks. It's not comprised of curtains. It's made of you and me, and he dwells in us. But you notice that Peter says there's an implication to that. That implication is your holiness. So ultimately what Stephen was striving for was to tell us that, and to tell them that we are God's dwelling place. There was not a need for a temple anymore, because now we would be the place of dwelling. But we are called to be holy, that God may dwell within us. We have to recognize that God does not dwell in unholy places. Hence, all the rigmarole that took to go into that Holy of Holies once a year. That now God dwells among his people. And that to that end, then, he has sent to us his Holy Spirit. And as an act of God, he has given to us not only the Holy Spirit, but the virtue, the benefits of all of Christ's sacrifice. And as a work of God, he is making us holy people, because he dwells within us now, thus empowering us to keep his law, to do as he's called us to do, to be empowered to put to death sin, to resist temptation, to resist Satan. We are empowered to do this. Part of that connection, though, is that God dwells within us. But better to say, collectively within all the people of God as the temple, that holy place where he dwells. But he calls us then to be holy people, reminding ourselves that one of the motivations for our holiness is that God dwells. In fact, Peter goes on to say that not only are you a spiritual house, but then you're a holy priesthood. And you remember that the high priest would have to make a sacrifice for himself first before to go into the Holy of Holies. And he would have to change his clothes, and they would have to be clean clothes, and you have to put on special clothes in order to walk into the Holy of Holies. And he put that turban on the top of his head, and it said, there was a big banner across the top of it, "Holy to the Lord." Because he was set apart to be this mediator between God and man. He was set apart for use in God's tabernacle, his temple. He was set apart as one not of the world, if you will, to be holy, separate. And now Peter takes all that imagery and he shifts it not to a person, but to all believers. And he says, you're not only the priests that enter, but you're the actual structure itself. God dwells here and you are to be holy. But you cannot be holy in and of yourself. It is not something that you gin up the energy to do. I think today I'll be holy. No, you're called to be holy by virtue of God's working in you. That he has brought you from death to life, regeneration. That he has declared over you that you are forgiven of your sins. That he has adopted you into his family. that he has filled you with his Spirit and called you to walk out this holiness, that is to give yourself over to the commands of God, to do and not do as he's called us, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In fact, we sang this morning, Rock of Ages, and there was that double cure. The power of sin over us has been broken. And you and I are to walk in righteousness and holiness before him. So we read every week the law. This is what you are to do, folks. This is what you are not to do. This is what Stephen was ultimately getting at. That God does not dwell in tabernacles and temples, but he dwells in his people, called to be holy unto the Lord. And so I exhort you by the word of God itself, that you are to be holy unto him as God's dwelling place. If you are not a believer, consider the next part of this, the warning of judgment that he gives. So you're to be holy. But then in that third part, he then enacts the covenant lawsuit against Israel, against the Sanhedrin. They were representative of all the people. They were believers at this time, for sure. But Israel as a nation had rejected their Savior. And Stephen says to them, this is what you do. And in fact, he's saying it in a way that is, this is what you have been known to do on a regular basis. Think about this. This is how he ends. He's the one being charged, but he turns the tables. And this is what they hear. You stiff-necked people. And then he says two things that would have really caught, that was bad enough. Then he says two things that should have caused them all kinds of concern. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Circumcision was something that the males received as a sign of God's covenant, right? They received that sign by the cutting of the flesh. It was intended, among other things, to say that there would be a cutting off if you did not obey, if you did not follow in what God commanded. You'd be cut off. But on the other side, it was the idea that sin was cut off from you. This is what God had done. This is what the promise of his covenant would be, that he would cut off sin. But all throughout the prophets, what you find, in fact, you actually see it in Deuteronomy as well, but that the idea of physical circumcision was simply, again, a sign of something else. The sign of it was that you were to be circumcised in your heart. And you see this in the prophets all over the place. That their hearts were to be circumcised. That is cut off. And there's one thing that you and I can't do. You and I can take our male offspring when they're in the hospital, and we can say to the doctor or nurse, I want my son to be circumcised, and they can do it for you. They have the equipment. But none of us, not Israel of old and not any of us today, can say, take my child and circumcise his heart. Cut the sin out and take out that heart of stone that Ezekiel tells us is in all of us. Take that out and give him a heart of flesh, a living heart. Give him new life, regeneration. None of us can do that. Only God can do that by his Spirit, to take out a heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh to give us life. And he said to them, you, sadly, have missed what God has done. The implication is you may be circumcised in your flesh, but you're not circumcised in your heart. You have no new heart. And that's what you lack. Your ears are not circumcised because you do not hear what God is saying to you. But the warning that he gives them is a warning of judgment. There is soon to come temporal judgment Israel would be overthrown as a nation. Their laws would go away. The walls would fall. The temple would be destroyed. I mean, it's still that way today. There's no temple. The walls are destroyed. That was temporal judgment. But Stephen was really warning was eternal judgment. That there would come a day when every single person would stand before his Maker and give an account. And so you and I must take that warning to heart. And what do we do with that warning? Well, we avail ourselves to God's grace and his mercy. We pray that he would send his Spirit to us and that we would receive it by faith. That we would have new hearts and new minds and we would have ears to hear God's word. That's what I pray for before we preach. The Heidelberg Catechism asks it this way. And it's directed towards Christians particularly. Their question is, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? We say it all the time. Does it have any meaning to you? Do you just read it? Or are you reminded that one day you will stand before God and bear account? Well, we can take comfort in this, believer. You and I do not have to be fearful of this judgment. We can say with the answer that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who, before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. In other words, he circumcised your enemies, sin, death, and everything else. He cut them off because he became the curse that was cut off for you so that you don't have to be cut off. And so we can take great joy and comfort to know that when I look up to heaven and the Lord returns, he comes to me not as judge to judge me, but as one to vindicate me before all the world, that I had new life, that I was circumcised in my heart and my ears, that I was his and that I would be received into his glory. Because he became a curse for me and I no longer have that curse. He was cut off so that I need not be. But the flip side of it is true as well. For all those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still under God's curse and are liable to be cut off at the last judgment. As believers, we can take comfort. Rest assured that he comes for us not to judge, that is, not to condemn, but to vindicate before the world. For these people, they had no comfort, and that's what Stephen told them. You have no comfort. Before he could give a chance to offer repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, they pick up stones and they throw them at him and kill him. That's what he got for his efforts. We'll see that next week and why it's important that we take time to think of him as the first martyr of the church. But for now, we leave it before you that you need to be circumcised in your heart and your ears, so that you're not cut off before God at the end, but that the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off for you now. That you take comfort in that, because now you are called to be holy unto the Lord, the very dwelling place where God resides. And that that restoration of fellowship is now there. He is your God, we are his people, and we receive the benefits of the fellowship and the reconciliation that comes with God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us strength and wisdom, that you would give to us your Holy Spirit. Should any of us be lacking, may today be the day when we receive and rest in you alone for our salvation. Help us, O Lord, in all of these things, to avail ourselves once more of your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray this through him. Amen.